Mark 14:26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. Verse 46, please. And they laid their hands on him and took him, and one of them that stood by drew a sword, and smote a servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are you come out as against a thief, with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scripture must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him, and fled. Verse 54, And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with a servant, and warmed himself at the fire. Now verse 66, please. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest, and he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And the maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after that, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him before the cock crow twice, Thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Now we have looked at the woman with the box, and the traitor with the bag, and the man with the pitcher, and the savior with the cup. And this morning, we are looking at the disciple with the sword. I would like you to notice the setting of Peter's boast. And then, the scene of Peter's bravado. And then, the sorrow of Peter's brokenness. And then, the sequel and Peter's blessing. First of all, the setting of Peter's boast. The first verse that we read, verse 26, tells us about the song on his lips. As Peter and the others leave the upper room and make their way across the Kidron Valley out to the Garden of Gethsemane on the shoulder of Olivet, they are singing as they go. At least, they are going with this song in their mind as they traverse the valley. And I think almost all commentators are agreed that this song that they sang was the traditional song sung at the end of the Passover meal. It was the 118th psalm. It's the last of the Hallel psalms, those psalms that are compiled as a sort of mini hymn book that were used at the time of the Passover. Hallel meaning praise, Hallelujah, to praise Yah or Jehovah, praise the Lord. And these Hallel Psalms were a selection of psalms that were used to describe the moving of God on behalf of his people. And the 118th Psalm has some very interesting phrases in it, especially at the end of that psalm. If you'd like to turn to it just for a minute, this is the middle of our Bible, as you know. The 117th Psalm is the middle psalm and the middle chapter, and the 118th Psalm contains the middle verse of the Bible. And right here in the heart of the Bible, we have the heart of God revealed. Notice verse 22. The words that the Lord Jesus did speak regarding his own relationship to the nation of Israel. This is the stone which the builders refused, and it's become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then it seems to me verse 24 has a specific day in mind. Not simply the first day of the week, for it wasn't the Lord's day in the Old Testament. The Sabbath was a day set apart, but the Lord's day, or the lordly day, is a day that was introduced with the New Covenant, the day of the resurrection. This is a specific day, I believe. This is the day which the Lord hath made. And I believe that was the watershed of the ages. It was the day when the Lord Jesus was taken out and put to death. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, O Lord, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity. And then the words that were used by the crowd as they saw the Lord Jesus riding on the foal of an ass in his triumphal entry into the city. It was on the 10th of Nisan, the day that the Passover lamb was selected. And it was on that day that the Lord Jesus rode over the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, in through the eastern gate of the city, and the people cried these words, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then we have these striking words in verse 27. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. And with these words ringing in their hearts, the disciples leave the upper room and begin that dark night, that lonely night for the Lord Jesus, when they all forsook him and fled, when men did their work. And in preparation of his own heart for the Gethsemane experience, the Lord Jesus took these words upon his lips, reminding his own heart and the hearts of his disciples that this was a very significant night indeed. And so there was the song on his lips, this Hallel psalm, more than likely the 118th psalm. And then the scripture in his ears, verse 27. As Peter went to the Garden of Gethsemane, not only did he have this song in his heart and his lips, but he had the scriptures in his ears. The Lord Jesus said, verse 27, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. This was a prophetic utterance that had been recorded hundreds of years before. You find it in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 13 and verse 7. The Lord forewarned his disciples that this was exactly what was going to happen. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Well, in spite of the song on his lips and the scripture in his ears, Peter vehemently denied that he was going to do that. He said in his own heart, and he said to the others, even if all the other sheep were scattered, not this sheep. Oh no, not me. And then we have the Savior before his eyes in verse 30. The warning, not once, but twice, the Lord Jesus in Mark 14 speaks to Peter, and he says, Peter, you will deny me. You will deny me before the cock crows. But he spoke the more vehemently and said, Even if I die, I won't deny thee. Ah, Peter. On three occasions in Peter's life, we have recorded that he made a mighty boast to the Lord. And on these three occasions, the Lord had to severely rebuke him and teach him a lesson. He said, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And he said, Though all these forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. And later on, in the early chapters of Acts, we read him saying, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And on those three occasions, the Lord had to teach him that he was depending on the wrong thing. In the first lesson, the Lord had to teach him, when he said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet," that the basis of fellowship is a clean wash. Peter had missed the symbolism of the thing. But the Lord said to Peter, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You have no fellowship with me." And this is a great lesson for all of us to learn, that if we want God to walk with us, we have to walk with him on his terms. That if we're going to walk with him, we have to walk with him in the light. We can't expect him to walk with us in the darkness. And the second lesson was a lesson about Peter's bravado, his self-confidence. And the Lord had to say to Peter, "Peter, this battle will not be won with rusty swords and stubborn hearts. If you're not depending on me, Peter, you're going to lose the battle." Earlier on, Peter had girded on his sword. He expected a fight coming. He could feel it in the air. And so he had his sword by his side that night. Earlier on in one of the other Gospels, we read these words. The disciples came to him and said, "Lord, we've got two swords." And the Lord said, "Well, that's enough. You're going to fight the whole Roman army, are you? That'll do. Two swords." Because the battle's not going to be fought that way. We sometimes get confused a bit. And we somehow think that we're still like David of old fighting the uncircumcised Philistine. And we hear a great deal today on the political scene about Christian activism. And one highly esteemed writer and lecturer, at one time he was known as a theologian, and then he became a theologian philosopher, and then they just dropped the theologian part. And this particular individual, well known, wrote a book. And in this book, which was a bestseller, he stated that tyranny was never the will of God. And that Christians, in times of tyranny, were not simply free to bear arms against the state, they were obligated to bear arms against the state. Now, to prove civil disobedience, he went back to the New Testament, and you can do that. We ought to obey God rather than men. But in order to prove violence against the state, he only went back as far as the Reformers. Because you won't find violence against the state, except this which was severely rebuked by the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus took that man's ear as it lay on the ground, and he picked it up, and he reattached it to the man's head, and he said, "That's enough of that, Peter." The Lord Jesus, standing at his trial, said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servant fight." But his kingdom is not of this world. And he did not intend on setting up a kingdom here, on this polluted, broken, wasted earth. He was setting up his kingdom in the hearts of men and women. And there seems to be a great deal of confusion today on the political scene with regards to Christians becoming activists. The Lord did not say, "Do something to shine as light." He didn't say, "Be the salt and be the light." He said, "You are the light and you are the salt. You just shine where you are." And I'm afraid that many Christians are being diverted into living for time, for here and now, for an earthly kingdom, when we have been called to a heavenly one. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places, and if we get involved in flesh and blood high places, we've missed it, as Peter did, thinking that he could somehow win this battle on human terms, when in actual fact it was a spiritual conflict that was involved. You see, as much as we appreciate the restoration of certain truths, at least in a public way, I think these truths were never lost, but we appreciate the truths that were revealed in a public way or restored in a public way by those who are called the Reformers, it seems that one of the things that they misunderstood was the relationship between Israel and the church. And they assumed that the church had replaced Israel. And so they saw the church as having an earthly place and an earthly inheritance and earthly enemies and an earthly conflict. And so men like John Calvin set up an earthly kingdom in Geneva, Switzerland. And not only became the head of the ecclesiastical system, but the political system as well, and actually had people burned at the stake if they disagreed with him strongly enough. Ulrich Zwingli died in pitched battle. The Covenanters of Scotland, of which my background comes, they would ride into battle singing hymns as they lopped off the uncircumcised Philistine's head, who happened to be the king's men. And so they had confused something. They had confused the relationship between Israel and the church. They saw Israel as being permanently set aside and the church having replaced Israel. And so they saw themselves with an earthly conflict. But we have not been called to earthly conflict. We have been called to conflict. And what God needs today are militant Christians. But militant Christians who know who the enemy is. The enemy is not the Democratic or Republican Party. It is not political figures. We are to pray for them. The conflict is a real conflict. It is a spiritual conflict, and we wrestle on our knees. That's where we ought to do our battling. Peter mistook the enemy. He went after the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But we notice in Peter's boast something that sometimes we miss. It's in the words of verse 31. Likewise also said they all. Now Peter was a leader. He was a natural born leader. He didn't have a great education. He didn't have training in this, but he was a natural born leader. And we see it almost on every occasion where a decision is to be made or a statement is to be issued. It's Peter who does it. He's always there, but they're with him. And this is a frightening thing, isn't it, about leadership. That we don't just lead people, we can lead them in the wrong way too. And here's a man who has the ability to lead, but he has the potential not only to lead people in the right way, he has potential to lead them in the wrong way too, and that's what he did on this occasion. Peter took the initiative, and he boasted, in spite of the prophetic scripture, I'm not going to do that. And all the other sheep said, so say we all. So say we all. And so, like sheep, they went after the wrong leader that day. They followed him in the wrong way. And I think we have this tragedy portrayed and its lovely sequel. In the words of Peter, when he wrote, and bishop of your soul, there's only one shepherd to follow. And if Peter had been following the good shepherd, he wouldn't have led the other sheep astray. And so it is with every one of us who has an influence, a sphere of influence. For we all do, don't we? That's what influenza is. Just the Italian word for influence. We all have it, and it's catching. And as we go through life, we influenza other people around us. It may be just a few children. It may be an assembly. It may be the community in which we live. But we have an influence, and we bear that influence, whether we know it or not. Every one of us has an influence on others. And if we go in the wrong direction, we lead others away from the Lord Jesus. So, says the scripture, watch out where you're walking. Ponder the path of thy feet. Make straight paths for your feet, lest those who are following you are turned out of the way. You see, there are some things you may be able to handle, but there are other people following you that won't be able to handle that. And you'll get them stuck in the mud. You may have spiritual four-wheel drive, and you may be able to handle that questionable activity. But if they get stuck in the mud behind you, God will hold you accountable for stumbling your brother. That's a solemn lesson, isn't it? I remember on one occasion, I was at another camp down in New York, the state of New York, and there was a fellow who was ahead of us. We were in a convoy taking some young people to a particular spot, and as we went along, he decided to take a shortcut. The shortcut was down a shallow creek bed. Well, he had a big pickup truck, you see, and so away he goes, and I'm trying to follow this fellow in a Buick. And, we got stuck. Did we get stuck? Well, was that my fault? Well, I suppose it was. I mean, Nicholson, you stupid guy, what are you doing driving down a creek bed in a Buick? But the fact is that I was trying to follow him, and I didn't know my way. And he did, and away he went, and I followed him. And he got through, but I didn't. And so there might be something, and I think I can handle it, you see. But if I lead someone into something and they get stuck, God holds me accountable. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, 1,000 times yes, I am my brother's keeper. So Peter led these other disciples into a confession, an oath, that they could not keep. And just as he had led them astray, God would call him to feel a responsibility to lead them back. When thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. And so that's the setting of Peter's boat. And then we have the scene of Peter's bravado. They go up into the garden. We know the story about the prayers of the Lord Jesus there. And they're sound asleep. And when they awaken, the first thing they see are the torches flickering in the darkness of the mob that is coming with swords and staves to take their beloved Lord. What are they going to do about it? So they all turn and look at Peter. What's Peter going to do? Well, Peter unsheathes his sword. And he waits with his sword at his side. Peter's not used to a sword, you know. He's a fisherman. And up they come. And after a short interchange with the Lord Jesus, in which they fall backward to the ground, the Lord Jesus shows his power. Remember what he said? When the disciples started to get agitated, we don't have the reference here in Mark, but as they began to get agitated watching this motley crowd coming up the hill, the Lord Jesus speaks with calm assurance. Excuse me, he says, don't you think that I could now ask my Father that he would send me more than 12 legions of angels? That would do the job, wouldn't it? After all, one angel destroyed Sennacherib's whole army. Don't you think that would do it? You see the calm of the Lord Jesus in every circumstance. He was in perfect control. And here's Peter, and he's going to take on the Roman 10th Legion, you know, with his little rubber sword. And so he's waiting. And up they come, up the hill. And they take the Lord Jesus. We read these words, and you think of the grace of the Lord Jesus. Listen. And they laid their hands on him. He's the Lord. He's the King. He's the Creator of the ends of the earth. And he let puny men with their filthy hands lay their hands on him and take him. One in whose hand all authority was. The slow wheeling of the galaxies, the rise and fall of kingdoms, the movement of history to its blessed be. He let them take him. You know, when we're taken advantage of and we stand up for our rights, I wonder what he thinks. We only have one right, you know, and that's to rightfully be in hell. So we better be pretty careful about claiming our rights. He let them take him. And as they did, Mark very graciously leaves out Peter's name here, but one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Cut off his head. That's what he intended to do. He intended to catch him either right between the eyes and split his head open or cut him longitudinally, but he missed. It's a bad aim. You know, that's a real danger with God's people, isn't it? We too have a sword. And sometimes we just cut off people's ears. We show them how clever we are. We win the argument, and we lose the soul. I think that's one of the dangers of so-called apologetics. Something that distresses me about the attitude of some who are promoting this apologetic approach. And they mock the unbelievers. Poor, blind, hell-bound unbelievers. And they mock them. Silly fellow to believe that, they say. The Lord Jesus never did that. It seems to me that the use of apologetics is missing the whole point. Listen to these words. When men by their wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now I don't have to prove that a sword is a sword. All I have to do is use it. It'll prove itself.
If I had a sword here and you disagreed with me and said, I don't think that's a sword, I don't think that'll do anything, and I ran you through with it, it would prove it, wouldn't it? And we don't have to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Just use it. It'll prove itself. It's a sword, and it'll do the job. And you see, we use so much of the wisdom of men's words, and we miss the point, if you'll excuse the pun. The point is that the Word of God is what gets in. You see, when they go to beddy bye, they can argue with me all they wish, but when they go to bed, get in their jammies, and turn out the light, it's pretty tough to argue with the Spirit of God, isn't it? The Word of God comes back to haunt them. For it is the Word of God that lives and abides forever. It's the Word of God that can be resurrected in their hearts long after my words have died on the air. And that's what we need to do. We need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Before we ever take the sword, we need to know the book. We need to be ready to speak a word in season to those that are weary. We need to have a word on our lips, have the sword unsheathed, ready to use it. But we need to know how to use it. And if we just cut off people's ears with it, so they don't listen to us anymore, we win the argument and lose the soul. Someone has said, you cannot at the same time show that you are clever and Christ is wonderful. You will either impress them with you or with Christ, but you can't do both. And if we're in the business of seeing souls saved, we really ought not to care a hill of beans what people think of us. It's what do they think of Christ. Because ultimately, that's the question that's going to be asked them when they stand at the judgment. Not what did you think of the Christians, but what did you do with Christ? And so we take the sword in hand. I remember some of the sword stories in the Bible. We don't have time to look at them all, but think of the story of Eglon and Ehud. That's a messy sort of little story. It doesn't make it in our Sunday school storybook, but it has a tremendous... I keep coming back to the word point. You remember that Eglon, king of Moab, he was a very fat man, not big-boned or had a glandular problem. It says he was a very fat man. And it's a picture of the flesh, isn't it? Moab is a picture of the flesh, taking ease, living in the energy of the flesh. And there he was sitting in his summer home, taking it easy, out in his cottage, his summer cottage, and he was just having a lovely time of it down at Jericho. And Ehud wanted to stand for God. He wanted to strike a blow against the enemy, and so he makes for himself, and I think that's significant, he makes for himself, and it doesn't mean that the Word of God is our own fabrication, but we've got to get into the book ourselves. And he made for himself a sword. He was a man left-handed, which, I'm sorry for all of you people who are left-handed, you know the Latin word for left-handed is sinister? Well, anyway, left-handedness in the Bible is a picture of weakness. In spite of his own weakness, he girds the sword on his thigh, and he goes down with his sword covered over, he goes down with a gift for Eglon. It was the tribute that was due to this one, and that's the way the flesh is. It will always charge you. You'll always have to pay for giving into the flesh. So he goes down, and he says, I have a message for you from the Lord. And so the king sends out all his servants, and he comes to him and removes the sword and drives it into Eglon. No compromise. He doesn't put Eglon on a diet. You see, we try to do that with the flesh. If I could just keep the flesh in control, and I say things like, well, it's not a big priority with me, you know. In other words, I mean, I just try to keep it in control. No, he run it through. That's what you have to do. You run it through. And so he took the sword and he drove it in, and this isn't lovely, this isn't pretty, but it says that the fat closed on it, and when his servants came in, they couldn't get the sword out. You know, that's the way it is with the Word of God. Maybe this week you felt the sword getting in. And by the way, you've noticed there's an echo in this place, and the message comes around and hits the preacher too. And when the sword gets in, it can't get it out. The Word of God lives. And it works. And so it is, we ought to be skillful in the use of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So for the scene of Peter's bravado. What grace as the Lord takes the ear and reattaches it to the man's head. And you can be sure there was no scar. You know, one of the things that, I don't know the official position of this young man, But one of the things that disqualified a priest was an ear that was not normal, an ear that was distorted some way. And one of the things that was required of a priest as he was consecrated was that his right ear was dipped both in oil and in blood. A declaration that his ear was going to be open to the word of the Spirit of God, and it was going to be redeemed. It was going to make a difference. For the ear controls what goes into the mind, and standing at the ear with a guard, he was going to give his ear to the Spirit of God and to the redemption. And so we see in this picture the requirement of the priest. He gave his ear. And so this servant, whoever he was, had his ear restored by the gracious ministration of the Lord Jesus. Here was a man who was there to put the Lord Jesus to death, and the Lord Jesus was still manifesting his love for that man. Somehow I think, if you'll excuse the expression, the Lord Jesus caught his ear. And it could very well be that he was one of the first ones to be saved. We read that the priestly class, that there was a tremendous movement of the Spirit of God after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and many of the priesthood believed on the Lord Jesus. And it could have been through the testimony of this young man, Malchus' servant. Then we have the third section, the sorrow of Peter's brokenness. This is in verses 66 to 72 and verse 54 included. And we see, and I'm sure you've noticed these before, the seven downward steps of Peter. It didn't just happen that he denied the Lord with oaths and curses. It didn't come of a sudden. There was a process in which we see his downward slide. First of all, it starts with self-confidence. Pride goeth before the fall. And we have this, that his self-confidence is manifested. Even if all of these others offend thee, I will never. Even if they all deny thee, not me, I'll go to prison with you, Lord. I'll go to death with you. He had eye trouble, didn't he? And we all have recurring eye trouble. The dangers of self-confidence. And then secondly, I'm not sure whether this was the cause or the result, but there was prayerlessness. If I think I can handle it, I don't ask the Lord for help, do I? The Lord Jesus warned them over and over again, pray lest you enter into temptation. They didn't. They slept instead. And prayerlessness led to his failure. And then, in verse 54, following him afar off. The command of Scripture is, let us draw near. You see, in the Old Testament, we have the circumference of the law. But in the New Testament, it's not a fold, it's a flock. And we have the center, who is Christ. In other words, instead of it being restrictions that were placed around the sheep to try and keep them in, and they were always looking for ways to get out, the Lord said, instead of that, I'm going to take you by the heart, and I'm going to make you love me, and I will draw you to me. But some people are still living like they're in the Old Testament. And they ask questions like this. What's wrong with doing this or doing that? What's wrong with it? That's not the question, is it? What's right with it? What's good about it? What's it going to do to improve my spiritual life? To give me vigor? What's it going to do to please the Lord? It's not how little can I do to appease him and then go and please myself. If this is a love relationship with him, then I want to do the things that please him. And yet many Christians, it seems today, are living with that in view. And they're wondering, not how close they can get to Christ, but how close they can get to the world and still not get burned. You know the old story about the wealthy landowner who needed a coach driver, and so he placed an application or a notice in the paper, and there were a number of characters that came around looking for the job, and out of these he selected three for a test run. And he took them to a particular spot on his estate where there was a cliff on one side and a precipice on the other, and the road ran between. And so he brought them to this point, and his test question was, how close do you think you can get to the edge of that precipice and still drive safely? And one said, oh, I suppose a foot or so. And another one said, I could get within 6 inches. And the third one said, I'd stay as far away from it as I could. And he got the job. And that's what we need to do. Stay as far away from it as we can. Not see how close we can get to the world, how like the world we can be, and still not be assimilated by it. But to be holy for Him. And the world won't like you. I hope that's not a shock. You won't win any popularity contest in the world. But the Lord Jesus told us you would. If you're popular with the world, you're in the wrong business. You're not living God's way. For the Lord Jesus said, the world will not like you. It will hate you. I'm not talking about every worldling. But the world system will be opposed to you. And if you're trying to get along, and some people, quote, love not the world, and say, well, I don't love the world. Neither. The things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Those are strong words, aren't they? But that's what the Lord Jesus said. This was the world that crucified him. These were nice people, you know. This little maid, I'm sure she was a nice little maid. But she was on the other side. And she forced Peter to deny the Lord Jesus. Self-confidence, prayerlessness, following afar off, and then warming yourself at the world's fire. You see, when a distance develops between us and the Lord, and we're not enjoying His warmth, and we get cold in heart, then the world can become a very warm place. Nobody at the assembly understands me. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And somebody in the world, maybe at the place you work or a friend at school, they show you some sympathy. They say, none of the Christians care, but this person does. So they bring you in. You know, the world's glad to have a few Christians along, as long as you don't act too much like one, because it makes them feel as if, well, you know, we're not all that bad. You sort of sanctify things for them. Now, they have two standards. They have a standard for themselves, and they have a standard for the Christians. And they're a bit shocked, you know, when a Christian does certain things, but they're sort of glad to have you along because, well, it makes them feel not so bad after all. And after a little while, they say, by the way, have you paid your dues? I'll say, what dues? Oh, nothing free in the world, you know. You always have to pay your dues if you want to belong. Well, how much do you have to pay? Oh, not much. So then, well, how much? Well, you just have to deny the Lord. I mean, that's not much to them. They do it all the time. But that's what they ask you to do. Just deny the Lord. Now, you don't have to say anything. The other disciples didn't say anything. But they forsook him and fled. Just the betrayal of silence. Just don't say anything at all. And if you do that, you'll be accepted. The world will be glad to have you along, and they'll say, sure, come on up by the fire. Enjoy it. Warm yourself. And you may become the president of the corporation if you compromise like that. Because, you see, there are some things that the world does that, well, it's not quite right, but that's what everybody does, you know. It may be fudging on your income tax. It may be lying for the boss. It may be, I don't know what it's going to be, compromise in some way. But they'll get you to pay for it, see? They'll get you to compromise yourself. And as I say, you may become the president of the company, or you may end up in jail. But you'll be a scoundrel. Having denied the Lord that bought you, the Lord calls us away from that. Peter followed afar off, and he ended up warming himself at the world's fire. The world can be a warm place if you're not walking with the Lord. And the next thing we read about Peter is his denial of Christ. I don't know him. I don't understand what you're saying. That was a good line, wasn't it? I mean, he was from the north, and he spoke a different dialect, and he says, I don't understand. Oh, how well did he understand? And the fact is that the Christian does speak another language, and his speech betrayed him, didn't it? We read about wolves in sheep's clothing, but one of the ironies of life is sheep in wolf's clothing. Christians trying to run with the pack. You can only do that so long, however, when it comes to eating, the sheep betrays itself. And when it opens its mouth, it betrays itself. And with the sheep trying to bleat and sound like a wolf, He didn't do very well at all, did he? And they recognize that. And some of the harshest words that a Christian will ever hear come from unbelievers. When an unbeliever rebukes you and says, I didn't think I'd see you do that. Doesn't that hurt? But God uses that sometimes to call us back to himself. And then the sixth step was that he was heedless of the warning that the Lord gave him. The cock crew in verse 68. Once, it crew once. In other words, he was given a little warning. Peter, remember? Peter had calloused himself to that. He wasn't paying attention. This was the word of the Lord speaking to him, using a cock crow to speak to his conscience, but he wasn't listening anymore. And maybe I'm speaking to someone and you're right on the edge and the world looks like a pretty warm place and you don't think the Christians understand and your friends do, though, and you're starting to move into the sphere of their influence. And you've already denied the Lord by silence, betrayed him by silence. And the Lord is warning you today. Leave. Realize again that your best friend is standing today in the judgment hall. And the world you are trying to feel at home in has passed its sentence and they have said, away with him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Can you have fellowship with that? The world that crucified your Lord, can you feel at home with that? Can you have a hand in their pleasures? Can you laugh at their jokes? Can you spend your money the way they spend their money? Can you sing their songs? Can you promote their causes? The cock crows for all of us. And he warns us. Instead of going out of the house, Peter just goes out onto the porch. That was his mistake. Instead of fleeing all the way out, he just withdrew a little bit, thinking that would fix it. But it didn't. And another maid comes and presses him again. And he denies the Lord. Oh,